Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, please. Really great to have Jake back. Gave two excellent sermons, and Jake has really grown in his ability of preaching, and it comes from 10 years of trouble. But things are going really well at his church now. But they weren't always. And through that time, his ability to break the word open just deepened and deepened, and we were blessed by the messages that he brought to us. So we're in Romans 6, and at the outset, I'm going to confess to you, I will get through point two today. Maybe. But we're eternal, so it doesn't matter. And I have half the outline for next week, so this is good. So we've come to a completely new portion in the letter to the Romans. Chapter 6 begins to explain the immediate benefits of the gospel for the children of God. When we began Romans chapter 5, the very first verse identified a wonderful truth when it told us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified. Can I have that first slide, please? So justification is a once-for-all judicial declarification of righteousness that defines man's legal standing before God. Justification concerns the imputation of righteousness. We have God's righteousness. Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us as human beings. This is an amazing truth, and I just want you to understand this. Our justification is instantaneous, and it takes place in a moment of time. We need to understand that. And it's already secured eternally from the moment that we first believed. Justification means that our standing with God is one of righteousness in Christ, which results in our status as people, sinners, saved by God, because now we have peace with God, whereas before our justification, we were enemies of God. The verbal tense in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, they're very important to us because they solidify that justification for the believer takes place in a moment of time, and when it does, it's complete. Okay, it's complete. Money in the bank. Okay, in the film industry, you say that's in the can. It's done. There's nothing more that can be done. Having been justified, justification is past tense experience taking place once at the point of conversion. Having been justified. So it means that the fact is already accomplished. It's also in a passive voice, meaning the subject is the recipient of the action. We don't work for our justification. We receive it. We receive it. Now, as I just mentioned, just these few little thoughts here. You cannot imagine the struggles that the early church had with the doctrine of justification. And it took all the way to the Reformation to regain what justification by grace through faith alone really means. You see, we have peace with God, and this shows that our peace with God is a present condition. If you have truly repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are at peace with God, and you will remain at peace with Him until you are with Him in heaven. We're experiencing presently peace with God, and we will continue to experience that all the way to the day of our glorification, just as Romans 5:2 tells us that we have settled confidence as we exalt in the hope of the God of glory. So it's a done deal. Now, this all means that sinners who have placed their faith in God's word, that Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross, and that faith reckoned to them as righteousness, it's not his own righteousness, it's another's righteousness. And Luther called it an alien righteousness. We know all about aliens, right? They're not of this earth. This alien righteousness has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with our sphere. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, by way of review, just let me walk through the letter to the Romans thus far. And I will actually walk through the sections, so hang on to your hat. This is going to be a bit pedantic today, okay? We've got to lay the foundation here, so it's going to be a little teachy. So take your notes. Here's five things I want to say, and then I'm going to explain them a little bit. The first is, the need for righteousness is because you are not righteous. I can't say that any clearer. We need righteousness as human beings because we are not righteous. Secondly, the fact that all people, whether pagan, Jew, or any other category people might fall into, are all sinful. Everyone. There is no excuse. Everyone. Thirdly, how God has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness against all people is seen in these early chapters that we've already looked at in Romans. He has actually revealed his wrath against sinners. Fourthly, yet he's also manifested the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So as I've often said, the Bible is completely balanced. You never get one viewpoint way, way, way overplayed than a balancing viewpoint. So on the one hand, he reveals his wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. On the other hand, he reveals his righteousness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fifthly, and that's how we arrive at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And the amazing statement that some sinners have actually been justified, that is, made righteous by the declaration of God, and therefore have all their sins forgiven, past, present, and future, and have, present tense, peace with God. That's basically what we've studied thus far. It's amazing, amazing truths. After Paul declared that he was not ashamed of the gospel in 1:16, you would think that he would then take the rest of his time just talking about the wonders of the gospel. But instead, he goes to the bad news, and beginning in verse 17 all the way to 3:20, he tells us the bad news that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Remember this when you're evangelizing. This is one reason that Ray Comfort's methodology of reciting the Ten Commandments and holding the Ten Commandments up as the Ten Canons of God's law to people that you're witnessing to help them to understand that they are abiding under the wrath of God. People don't realize they're sinful. And don't think you're off the hook as a believer, because we are still contained in these mortal bodies wherein sin dwells. And we'll get into that, believe me, big time. But we still sin too. We don't realize the horrificness of sin. And so Paul spends an awful lot of time preparing for the good news by delivering the bad news first. A lot of evangelistic methodologies begin with good news. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe not so. That's dependent upon whether you believe in him or not. You can't go to just anybody on the street and say, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. It may be hell. So you begin with the truth that God is a creator, and we're creatures, and in our creatureness, we sinned against God, and therefore he has revealed his wrath against us. So let's just kind of walk through Romans a little bit. First, in Romans 1, 18, beginning in 18, because 1 through 17 is kind of introductory stuff, but Romans 1, 18 through verse 32, it tells us of the pagan. You know, people ask, well, what about the people out in the middle of the jungle that have never heard God's word? God doesn't condemn them, does he? Yes, he does. Categorically, he does. Because in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he shows through the scriptures how even without the scriptures, they may now know the God of creation because it's evident to them in creation. It's evident to them in creation. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature is clearly revealed in nature. But the pagan chooses to suppress, to hold down that truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, they stand guilty before God, and they're under his wrath. Yes, the one that has never heard the gospel, the one that doesn't know anything about the Bible, stands under God's wrath, because what is revealed in creation, what they can know of God through creation, they refuse to believe so that they can go on sinning. Next, in Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul exposes the moral man. First, the pagan, shows him to be sinful and under God's wrath. Secondly, the moral man, who knows the difference between right and wrong, because they are more than ready to condemn the pagan. In Paul's line of argument, when he gets to chapter 2, the moral man stands up and says, yeah, I agree with you, that pagan's really, really in trouble. The fact that they do that shows that they know the difference between right and wrong, and yet they continue to sin. In their judgment of the pagan, they indict themselves as guilty, displaying a stubborn and repentant heart. Such a heart leads them into storing up wrath upon wrath, which will be revealed in righteous judgment of God, Romans 2, 1 through 16. Then we move on to Romans 2, 17 through 29, and Paul addressed the Jew, the pagan, the moral person, and now the Jew. What he's doing is he's laying the groundwork to just show there's no escape here. If you're breathing, you're under the wrath of God. If you're breathing, you will face the wrath of God. And so he's talking to the Jew, those who were entrusted with the oracles of God, but he shows how they indict themselves as teachers who don't do what they teach. They say don't steal, and they steal. Don't commit adultery, and they commit adultery, etc. He ends this section by stating, it is not the Jew who is one outwardly, which the Jews at that time were all trusting in the fact that they were children of Abraham and they could trace their heritage, but rather the Jew is the one who is one inwardly, identified as one whose heart has been circumcised and not merely his flesh only. That's 2, 17 through 29. In Romans 3, 1 through 20, Paul summarizes all mankind as sinful. So he gets to the point now. He's identified these three categories, the pagan, the moral person, and the Jew. Now he moves into the fact that it's everybody. If you're breathing, if you've been born of a woman on this earth, you're in trouble. There is none righteous, not even one. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. But then he goes and enters in with a very big but. Okay? 3:21 through 4:25. He changes the whole course and begins with that big but. Having spent the last three chapters identifying the revelation of God's wrath against all ungodliness, in 3:21 he says, but now. But now. There's a change here. A huge contrast. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So not only did he reveal his wrath, now he's going to reveal the righteousness of God. He turns back to the gospel which is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And he explains that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no difference whether you're a pagan, whether you're a moral person, or a Jew, you're a sinner. But there's no difference if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have the righteousness of God. Now, Paul is saying that the old divisions between Jew and Gentile, that's over. For there is no difference. Now, it's all about those who believe. And in this way, God became both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And then, as you travel through Romans chapter 4, he begins an excursus on what obtaining that righteousness with God means. And he uses Abraham as an example. It means that the sinner is justified. And I think we still have that up there. Yeah, justified. That's what the sinner is who has believed in Jesus Christ and trusted him. And he separates any thinking of the Jew and keeping the law for justification. Impossible, he writes in 4:5, but to the one who does not work, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, his faith is credited as righteousness. That little phrase, who does not work, you know, there's some faith communities that actually believe that they need to do certain things in order to be right with God. This verse completely knocks that out of the water. If you're talking to somebody that believes that they need to go to a church service or they need to do certain sacraments in order to be right with God, you can take them right here. It's not by your work. It's an alien righteousness that is given to us. It's so sad. In Isaiah, it says that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags in God's eyes. There's nothing we can do. There's none righteous. So it's not the person's faith, though, but who their faith is in, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So don't look at faith as a work of something that you're doing. It's actually a gift of God. And it's who that faith is placed in that secures that justification. Can I just do a quick run through of 12 things that we get because of justification? It's in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Paul provides the unimaginable benefits of the believer's status in Christ as justified. Number one, peace with God. We get peace with God. Number two, we have access by faith into grace. That's that initial grace that is undeserved favor, that all of our sins are forgiven, but it's the ongoing grace too, and we'll talk about that in sanctification. It's the ongoing grace which is the enabling power to say no to sin. So we have access by faith into grace, number two. Number three, we have a standing in this grace. We have a new status before God. Before, we were sinful. Now, we are righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And that's a new standing because of this grace. Number four, this new standing allows us to rejoice in the hope of glory. That hope, remember, is a confirmed, solid confidence that what God says is going to take place. It's not a wish I may, wish I might. It's actually solid confidence that we will see his glory and be glorified ourselves. Number five, it also allows us to rejoice in tribulations so that the troubles that we face on this earth, we can look at as stepping stones to that glory and not as hindrances or a blockage. Number six, we also have a hope that will not fail. It doesn't make ashamed. That's what that phrase means. It will not make ashamed. It will not fail. Our hope is secured. And then number seven, the love of God is actually infused in our heart. That's why not loving your brother is such a sign that you're not regenerate. If you're living in a constant problem with people, not loving people, evidenced by attitudes of criticism and critical spirit about people, people in the church, people at work, just an unlovingness, you're not saved. Can I just say that, please? I mean, there was a song, we sang it, the last song last week, Tracy, I can't remember the name of it, but there's a little phrase in there that we should live as forgiven. We should live as forgiven. If we would just live as forgiven people, you know what? We would be humble. But we forget that we've been forgiven, don't we? So the love of God has been infused into our hearts. Number 8, we've been given the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. Number 9, we have proof of God's love because Christ died for us now. Okay? Number 10, we're saved from the wrath of God through Christ. That wrath that was hanging over us is now removed because of Jesus Christ. Number 11, even more so, we are saved by his life. The fact that Jesus Christ is still living is a guarantee that we are saved for eternity. And number 12, we are reconciled with God. So we go right back to the beginning. We have peace with God. All of that is in Romans 5, 1 through 11. And then, of course, we wrapped it up the last time I spoke with you in Romans 5, 12 through 21, where Paul reveals the astounding truth that we are no longer in Adam. Remember the two men. But now we are in Christ. Lloyd Jones explains it this way. I like this. Quote, "We were in Adam, but we are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We have been taken out of Adam, and we have been put into Christ. There are only two possibilities for every person alive in this world. He is either in Adam, or else he is in Christ. There are only two heads of humanity, and we are in one or the other. We cannot be in both at the same time. If you are in Christ, you are not in Adam." That is what the apostle is saying. And we see in Romans 6, 1, that we are dead to sin and dead to its territory and dead to its rule and its reign. We'll get to that in a moment. You know, if you want to start an evangelistic conversation, just ask the person, "Are you in Adam or are you in Christ?" And they'll go, "What? What are you talking about?" You can go to Romans chapter 5 and just walk through it with them. This is what I'm talking about. We got to be creative. You know, people, the longer we go, it seems, the culture, at least in America, I think it's probably, we're 10 years behind Europe, so it's even further along in Europe. People have forgotten who God is, willfully forgotten who God is, so they can sin. And they surely have forgotten what sin is. Sin is just not understood any longer. And so we need to be creative as we talk to people. And so as I've gone through Romans 1 all the way to Romans 5 and through it, we could look at just two basic themes that are contained here. One is man's sinfulness, and we see that in Romans 1, 18 through 20. We see he's a desperate, desperate person, and he's in a desperate situation as a sinner. He's facing an inevitable doom. He's a rebel against God and God's ways. He loves his sin, and he is willfully refusing the knowledge of God because he suppresses it in unrighteousness. But the second theme is God's salvation, seen in Romans 3, 21 through 5, 21. There we see the good news of God's forgiving mercy, undeserved favor, his grace all the way, offering full pardon for the guilt of sin, but offering full acquittal for the penalty of sin. We will not pay for our sins because Jesus Christ did that on the cross. Do you understand that? Because I think some of us think that we got to be good so we can pay for those sins. It is finished, he said. It is finished. It's all in the can. It's done. It's complete. And he made righteous. We have been made righteous according to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The summation of this wonderful salvation of God is made clear in these two verses at the end of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the marvelous truth of God's salvation against man's sin. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace. You can't do it. Grace somehow or other comes over and superabounds over the sin that we commit. And now we're ready to get started on new material. That was a review, so let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to understand these wonderful truths that you're going to reveal to us in Romans chapter 6. How we as believers can have victory over sin. It is true that we have been saved from the power of sin. It is true that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. But Lord, help us to live like it and not live in sin. Father, open up these thoughts to us, these concepts, so that they might breathe new life into us and that we might pursue personal holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, I'd like to talk about the doctrine of sanctification. Now let's get our arms around Romans chapter 6 as we launch into some of the greatest truths in the scripture. I was reading Pastor MacArthur's commentary on Romans chapter 6, and he confessed to the congregation at the time he was preaching. You know, all his commentaries are basically his sermons that have been put into writing, right? Thank you, Phil Johnson. But he confessed to the congregation that all the stuff that he had taught prior, he did just so he could get to chapter 6. And I feel very, very much the same. These chapters should be life-transforming for us. They're especially great for us who have believed and who have been justified. They're great for us because in Romans 6, Paul addresses the truth about believers' personal holiness. Even though believers have experienced regeneration and been granted repentance and faith, and they become united in Christ, declared righteous on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and been adopted into the family of God, we still sin. Huh? That's a hard one to swallow. Why do believers sin? And how can we deal with this? In order to understand why believers still struggle with sin, is to enter into the doctrine of sanctification. Now, there's a difference between justification and sanctification. And the difference is important. I've already defined justification. It's a once-for-all judicial declaration. When I say judicial declaration, it's like a judge has put the hammer down and looked at our sin and said, "You're acquitted. You're free to go. It's done." So that's a judicial declaration of righteousness that defines man's legal standing before God. Justification concerns the impartation of righteousness. And so you might hear that and you might think, well, okay, but why do I keep sinning? Why do I still sin? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Justification concerns the imputation of righteousness, whereas sanctification concerns the impartation of righteousness. I'll read it one more time in case you didn't catch the word change. Justification concerns the imputation of righteousness, whereas sanctification concerns the impartation of righteousness. Second slide, please, brother. There we go. So this is an important concept for us to understand. Whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word group, hagiazo, means to set apart something from common use. In our discussion, it refers to the believer being set apart for the purposes of God. And that's where we get the idea of sanctification. We are different than the rest of the world that has not yet believed, because we have been set apart by God for his purposes. Sanctification is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the believer throughout his his earthly life, whereby he grows in grace and is changed more and more in mind and heart and life into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. You see that it's throughout the believer's life. It's not a one-time thing. Justification takes place at a moment in time and is done. Sanctification is throughout his earthly life. And he grows. We grow. Not everybody here is at the same level of sanctification. Some of us are further along. Some of us are a little bit less developed in our sanctification. I know I feel like I'm about 20 years behind in my sanctification. It seems the older that you get, the more you feel, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Right? So you grow in this grace, and then you're changed more and more in your mind and your heart and your life. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. Okay? Justification is monergistic, mono meaning one. God does it. Sanctification, you work together with God. And I'll share some verses with you on that. It's a process that we work together with God. I always like to say that we are becoming what we have already been declared to be. In God's eyes, it's done. In our experience, practically, oh, we're far from it. We're a work in process yet. And there's a reason for that. Sanctification is the gradual, ongoing transformation whereby the believer becomes more and more like the person he has already been declared to be in Christ Jesus. So I think that about sums up just a definition, word definition of it. Sanctification, according to the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, is the Hebrew and Greek, when it's used, means to be set apart, as I said, from common use, to be made holy. The nature of sanctification is twofold. Now listen to this. This is important for you to grasp. If you don't get this, you'll become confused with the doctrine of sanctification. It is twofold in that the Christian has been made holy through Christ and then are called to grow into and strive for holiness by cooperating with the indwelling Holy Spirit until they enjoy complete conformity to Christ's glorification. So it's kind of like two-pronged. Actually, let me say it like this, and maybe this will make it clearer for you. Sanctification can be seen in three tenses. There is positional sanctification, that's past. Positional sanctification, where God declares us to be set apart, okay? Then there is progressive sanctification, that's the present tense, that's what we're experiencing now, which is progressive, it's not settled. And then there is finally perfected sanctification, and that's future, that's actually glorification. The reason I say this is because the Word of God will confuse you if you are not diligent to do your study. Positional sanctification, past. Some refer to it as definite sanctification, and there is little distinction between positional sanctification and justification. And I'll explain why in a minute, you'll see. Positional sanctification is judicial in nature. It differs little from justification in that positional sanctification of the believer is a past completed action by God. You say, wait a second, I thought you said it's all progressive. What are you talking about? That's a different tense of the sanctification. And here's why I want you to make this distinction. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2, where the saints are said to have been sanctified in Christ. And that is a past tense thing that took place. It's not progressive in that sense, where it's used in 1 Corinthians 1:2. The saints have been sanctified, past tense, in Christ. So you see, it's almost like justification. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it shows where believers who lived debauched lives were sanctified. Some of you were such and such and such and such and such and such, but now you have been or you were sanctified. Again, past tense. 1 Corinthians 1:30, this is where Paul explains, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So all of these are in the past tense grammatically, showing that something was accomplished upon the believer in the past and which they are presently enjoying. So in one sense, in a positional sense, we are sanctified. We have been set apart by God to be conformed to the image of his dear son, right? As a kind of summary statement on positional sanctification, Hebrews 10:14 is wonderful. Turn to Hebrews 10:14. We read there, for by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See, it's a past done thing. This interpretation, this context of sanctification. But there is another tense of sanctification which we are all engaged in if we're believers, and that is progressive sanctification. Third slide, please. So sanctification is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the holy disposition imparted in regeneration is maintained and strengthened. These are just three quotes that help us to understand progressive sanctification. This is different than a positional sanctification. This is something that's happening and continues to happen. We go further to the next quote by Hokema. We may define sanctification as that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsibility and responsible participation by which he delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin. This process of sanctification is we are being delivered day by day from the pollution of sin. Okay? It renews our entire nature according to the image of God and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him. And then finally, Burkhoff. Sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin and renews his whole nature in the image of God and enables him to perform good works. Now, I'll read some texts for you that will help you to understand this process, because this is the aspect of sanctification that we're going to be dealing with in Romans 6 through 8. And the truth of positional sanctification being judicially and completed provides the divinely necessary background or basis for progressive sanctification. If we were not positionally sanctified or justified, we couldn't be cooperating with the Spirit of God. Do you understand? Okay. So, we see in the Bible, there's a call for believers to progressive sanctification in their personal holiness. first verse I want to recite to you, Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The grammar behind the word transformed, which actually means to metamorphose, okay? It's like what's inside comes out. That which is declared begins to be seen in our practical lives. The grammar behind that word means to be continually transformed from glory to glory as he transforms us into the image of his dear son. Romans 8:13 explains believers by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body. Some translations have mortifying the deeds of the body. Again, the verb tense is the present, meaning the believer is continually putting to death the deeds of the body. This is like what Paul taught in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In summary, for the doctrine of progressive sanctification, I want to just share two passages with you, and you can put stars by these two, okay? This will help you to understand progressive sanctification. Philippians 2:12-13. Believers are being transformed into the same image from glory. Excuse me. That's the other one. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Wait a second, Pastor. I thought you said there are no works involved here. That is in justification. Sanctification is filled with works. I remember being in missionary training, and I've shared this before. The first day of our practical training, first we had Bible school, then we went to what they called boot camp, which it really was. And the teacher came in the first day, and he wrote, obey. I mean, the letters were this big. It was on a chalkboard, okay, pre-techno days. And he put obey, and right away in my mind I thought, well, that's not good. Because I took obedience to be an act of the flesh. It was me working for righteousness, and God said we're already righteous. And so I was just letting go and let God do all the work. And I didn't realize that's why I was sinning like a Dickens and just not dealing with the sin, because I was waiting for God to take it out of my life. The scripture is filled with imperatives, which are commands that we need to deal with our sin, mortify it. And I didn't realize that. And I came to see that that's true. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that working out is in the present tense, showing a continual action. So throughout the life of a believer, this work is continually taking place as we are transformed from glory to glory. The second major passage that will help you understand progressive sanctification is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where believers are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Again, the verb tense is in the present, denotes a continual process that is taking place within the believer. You see, all of this regarding the teaching on progressive sanctification is going to be dealt with in Romans 6 through 8. We're just scratching the surface. We just dipped our toes a little bit into this doctrine of sanctification. It's so wonderful. And when it says that we are being transformed, that word transformed is metamorphosis again, like a, you know, a little caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. Metamorphosis, this takes place spiritually in our lives. And it's in the present tense. And so it's a continual process. Now, just to wrap things up very quickly before I get to Romans 6:1. Okay. Perfected sanctification, the third tense, which is future, otherwise known as glorification. Another term for this is glorification of the believer at the end of life on earth. And just as positional sanctification had a definite beginning at regeneration, and then it progresses through the believer's life, that's progressive sanctification, it comes to a completion when the believer is glorified. Okay? This is what Paul referred to in Romans 5:2, where he said, believers exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's where it ends. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 talks about the second coming of Christ. And we're told that this body, this mortal body, is a problem, people. Okay, not just because it aches as you get older or it can get hurt, but sin dwells in it. And just because we've had our sins forgiven does not mean that sin stops dwelling in our body. And so we have enemies, right? We have the devil, who's our enemy. We have the world system all around us that tries to squeeze us into its shape so that we are like the world and not like God. And then we have our flesh, our mortal body. I'll get into it. It's so important. But in 1 Corinthians 15:42 and following, it says that this body is sown perishable body, but will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. And it is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, earthy, if you will, and it is raised a glorious spiritual body. Something is within this mortal shell, I call my body, that is sinful. And it can't be dealt with except by mortifying the deeds of the flesh. When you're tempted, you put down the temptation. You say no to sin. And we have that power now because the power of sin has been broken. Our penalty for sin has been taken care of in justification. But the power of sin still reigns, tries to reign in our body, and we have to say no, no, no to it. And we're able to do that now. And then 1 John 3:2 tells us that we know when he appears, when Jesus Christ appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. We will be glorified. There's got to be a transformation that takes place with this mortal body. That's why at the rapture, the body changes. At death, that's another way. I'm holding out for the rapture. But at death, this body disintegrates and it's raised a glorified body. Do you understand that? Because this body can't go into heaven. There's something within this mortal body called the flesh that is our enemy, and we need to fight against it. Well, turning to the text, I would submit a simple outline to help us move through the early verses of chapter 6. You might want to jot this down and see if I stay with it, okay? You got the problem in 6:1. The problem is stated in chapter 6, verse 1. Then we're going to talk about the provision to meet that problem in 6:2. And then the process in verses 3 through 10. Now, we're just going to talk about the problem today, and it's going to be fast and furious because my time is almost up. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If we want to put a title on Romans 5, we might say it taught us that we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, justification, therefore having been justified. If so, then an apt title for Romans 6 might be delivered from the power of sin, its reign in our life. One commentator succinctly explained it this way. It is evident that one basic theme, which is the Christian's freedom from sin's tyranny or lordship, dominates Romans chapter 6, end quote. Sin is personified as a reigning king in chapter 6. In fact, when I taught this in Taliabo, our people, the Taliabo people, really like to do drama. And we had King Sin dressed up as King Sin so that they would get the picture that there's actually a reigning tyrant in these mortal bodies that wants to reign us. And that's what it is. And if you don't believe me, this is quick now, and you can get it online, okay? In 6:6, we are no longer slaves to sin. In 6:9, death is no longer master over us. In 6:12, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In 6:14, sin will not be master over you. In 6:16, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, you are slaves. In 6:17, though you were slaves of sin. In 6:18, you have become slaves of righteousness. In 6:19, you presented your members as slaves to impurity. 6:19 again, but now you present your members as slaves to righteousness. In 6:20, when you were slaves of sin, in 6:22, freed from sin and enslaved to God. What is all this stuff about slaves and masters and kings and reigns? Paul's really getting home a very important point. Kenneth Wiest once said this about this section of Scripture. It draws our attention to the word sin, singular. Sin, remember we talked a lot about tribulation and transgression. It wasn't transgressions, it was the one transgression. This is sin. Right, the first thing we need to settle is regarding the word sin. A rule of Greek syntax settles the question because there is a definite article. You don't see it in your English Bibles, but in the Greek, there is a definite article which equates to the sin. The is before sin each time it's used in this passage. The reference is to sin reigning as a king in Romans 5:21. There, sin is personified since it reigns like a king. But one cannot conceive of acts of sin. When we see sin in Romans 6, you need to think of it as a status or as an entity almost, and not individual acts of sin. That's not what we're talking about in Romans 6. It's reigning like a king in the life of a person. Now, individual acts of sin are the result of that dominant reigning king in the life. You will commit individual acts of sin, but the sin talked about in Romans 6 is personified. And here's the key to interpretation of the entire chapter of Romans 6. It's obvious through the language that Paul uses throughout chapter 6 that he viewed sin as a power exercising dominion over individuals. And while it's plain that sin used is viewed as a reigning power rather than individual acts of sin, there will result of that reigning power's influence in your life individual acts of sin. The question is how you deal with it. How do we deal with this? So the reason behind the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The question that kicks off Romans 6 is obviously related to what was just said in 5:20 and 21. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. And so some hearing Paul teach that in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, Jewish probably, would say, so are you saying we're supposed to sin so we can bring more glory to God? Never forget the Taliabo man that came up to us after he had believed, and he said, Jondanama, my tribal name. He said, You've got to say this. You can't say what you've been saying. I said, what are you talking about? He said, if you keep preaching like you're preaching, people are just going to sin as much as they want because it's forgiven. It's all forgiven. He said it's all forgiven. I said, it is. He says, you can't say that anymore because people are just going to sin. He says, I'm not going to. Well, he was saved. He was saved, right? He understood, but he said, no, they're just sin. They'll sin. I know our people. They're going to sin. And I thought, man, he understands justification, doesn't he? He really gets it. And he just said, don't preach the gospel, basically. Just, I had to train him a little bit. He had a little bit of learning to do. But so it's very important, that question, the greater the sin, the greater the grace. In the following weeks, we're going to see the utter ridiculousness of such a question. As Paul explains, at best, such a question betrays a certain misunderstanding of God's grace in justification. His answer comes in verse 2, certainly not. Another translation says, by no means. Another translation says, far be it. Another one says, impossible, absurd, nonsense. God forbid that we should ever begin to think like that. That must be a paraphrase, right? What a ghastly thought. And then one says, perish the thought. So we're going to address the whole idea of antinomianism, which is basically, God has forgiven me, and so if I sin, it's okay, because it's covered. Believe it or not, that is a philosophy of Christianity that is prevalent today in a lot of evangelical Christian churches. And we're going to address that, because that is not what Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching that we need to mortify our individual acts of sin. In fact, learn how to stop it right dead in its tracks when a temptation comes, so that we do not sin and we can be holy and bring glory to God. With that, I rest my case. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of study today. Bit pedantic, bit teachy, but Lord, we need this background as we roll into this chapter that will be so rewarding to us in helping us to deal with the problems that we face in everyday life. Thank you for this time together now, in Jesus' name, amen.